Praise the Lord, everybody. Amen. Hallelujah. It's good to be here today. And I'm anxious to get into the scripture, as usual. I don't intend to use the overhead projector today, because we're going to be starting Revelation 14. I do have more to do on there, but it isn't going to be today. But what I want to do is get into the 14th chapter of Revelation, and I am so excited about that, because we're living in a time when all of these things are very pressing to us. Praise God. Very important. Very pertinent. They pertain to right now. And I'm excited about that. Knowing the Lord, knowing that His coming is very soon. By many infallible proofs, by the way. Not only the scripture, but by all things going on around us. That's why Jesus said to watch and to pray. Amen. Let's pray first of all before we go into scripture. Father in heaven, we come to you in prayer, thanking you this day for all of your blessings to us, and especially the spiritual blessings. Especially, Lord, knowing that you are the Lord, that we have this knowledge within our hearts, within our minds, that we believe it firmly and steadfastly. I pray, O God, that you would be with us this day in this service throughout this teaching and preaching time, that we would hear from heaven, that you would give us grace, and that you would help us, O Lord, to fully comprehend what you have for us. I pray that our faith would rise up and be great, that you would draw us close to your throne, O God. And I come against every wicked spirit, every principality, power, force of darkness, everything that would hinder your word or the hearing of your word. I bind and break these powers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, asking, Lord, now that your word would have free course, that you would help us now to be obedient to it and bear the responsibility of it. We ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, we have been studying in the book of Revelation for a long time. And chapter 13, I believe we spent 8 weeks on that one chapter. Because we were looking at the beast system that's all around us. It's everywhere. It's in religion. It's in government. It's in education. Or shall I call it indoctrinational systems? It's everywhere. And, of course, the 13th chapter of that book told us about two beasts, both ugly. Praise the Lord. But anyway, in the 13th chapter of Revelation, we've basically finished that. We may refer back to it a number of times. We saw two beasts. You see, the Lord uses in prophecy, uses a language called metaphor, or word picture, or figurative language. Therefore, when he talks about a government, a system of control, he describes it as a beast and gives us a picture to look at. Remember the 7 heads and 10 horns? Well, I don't know of any government that has 7 heads and 10 horns, but there is a system spanning a massive amount of time that fits that picture very well. And, of course, there's a second beast, a lamb, that spake like a dragon. It sounds good, looks good at first, but then the voice of the dragon comes forth, and people that have been deceived are caught in a trap, and it's too late. We have a religious beast system and a political. And the Bible tells us that all of this is the workings of the devil. Shouldn't be hard for us to understand all of that. But now we come to the 14th chapter. We see an entirely different kind of a vision here. In the first 5 verses, I want to start with that, and then we'll continue on from there. Revelation 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, spelled with an S here, same thing as Zion with a Z, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Thank God. Are you one of those? Some people think that's Jehovah's Witnesses. Hal Lindsey thinks it's 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. But wouldn't that be a mess? We'll find out what it is in just a minute. I'm convinced through the study of the Word of God that it's all of us who are faithful unto the end. And you might say, that bothers me. It says 144,000. Sure it does. But we have to understand that the numbers in prophecy are not to be used in a arithmetical manner. In other words, it's not arithmetic. It's not mathematics. All right? I'll explain it in a moment. Let's finish the first few verses first. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. Redeemed from the earth. Now, were there more than 144,000 redeemed? Is that all the Lord died for? Did he cut it short there? No, I'm sure there are more than that. Because back in chapter 7, it tells us about 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands and all of this. There are a lot of people. Amen. Now, a multitude, in other words, that no man could number is what I'm saying. And the reason no man can number it is because only God knows the number. See, some people, that verse bothers them too, that in the Bible it tells about a number no man could number. We have computers today that can do a very, very efficient job of numbering things. You know why no man can number the amount of people saved? I'm talking about through all of time now, from Genesis all the way to the present. Because only God knows how many. That's restricted information. God has secrets that he does not reveal to people. Do you think our human minds could assimilate and handle all the things that God knows? Where the very hairs of your head are numbered. You see, God does not tell us everything. All right? We could go on and illustrate more of that, but I don't think it's needful. In the fourth verse, it tells us, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, if you want to take this literally, how many of us are going? All right? And besides that, it eliminates all the women. You see what a mess you can get in? This has to be figurative, and I'll show you where it is. I want to let the Bible interpret itself. You see, I'm a believer in the Scripture. I'm not a theologian by any means. I'm a student of the Bible, trying to be a scriptorian. I believe that the Scripture interprets Scripture. We don't have to go to outside books. We don't have to dream up opinions and draw up scenarios that seem right to us. But we have Scripture to interpret Scripture. Where we have a reference text and we need proof of what it means, we find a proof text. It's not difficult. And we will be doing a lot of that today. You're going to wear your fingers out as soon as we get going here. Going to a lot of Scripture. We need to know the Bible. If we know the Word, we'll not be deceived. And I know that I'm speaking to a congregation today that's going to make me prove everything I say. That's good. Some churches, the pastor gets up as a dictator. Everybody blindly follows. See, that's a cult when you've got that. You have a strong leader, and everybody just falls into line. That's a cult. And the pastor asserts his authority, right? The authority is not the pastor. The authority is the Word. And I'm responsible to it, and you're responsible to it. And if I have to obey it, you have to obey it. And if you have to obey it, I have to obey it. Isn't that simple? There is a leader in this church, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says he's the head of the church. Dan Rather thought the Pope was. I'll never forget it. When the Pope died, the one before this one, he got on television and said, the head of the church is dead. And with all due respect, I thought, you idiot, you. You might say, that's not kind. Maybe not. But that's what I thought, and I'm being honest with you. The head of the church isn't any man. Any man who is the head of a church is the head of a cult. You see, all of us are equally responsible to the Word of God and to the giver of the Word, Jesus Christ, who is called, therefore, the Word, the living Word. We have the living Word and we have the written Word. And both of these are alive in the church, the two witnesses, the Spirit and the Word. And these agree together. Isn't that nice? Okay, let's continue on. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, notice, here's another little key to understanding here. First fruits unto God. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Without fault. Everybody see that? Without fault. That is heavy, is it not? Faultless. You might say, who in the world could be faultless? Well, I don't know. I think we better. Some people hate that too. But the Bible says to perfect holiness in the fear of God. And I think we better work on that. I think we better achieve that. I think it's better to do that than stand up and say, well, nobody's perfect, you know. And it's an excuse. And the Bible says they're without excuse. We must perfect holiness in the fear of God, or else take that verse out. And if we take the verse out, you might just as well throw the whole book out. I'll tell you where I get into contentions with people. They'll build doctrines on a few verses. And they'll take reference texts that can mean several things without a proof text to back it up. They'll say, look, we've got a doctrine here. Anytime you take a portion of verses, one verse or several, and build your whole doctrine on that, you're doing violation to the Word of God, doing violence to it. Why? Because you must take the whole counsel of God. Every verse has to fit together, none violating another, none making a statement in opposition to the other, none contradictory toward another. Every verse has to fit together, and it does the way God gave it. Now, in this chapter, I read the first five verses so far. We see the history of the two beasts interrupted. You see that? It goes on, it talks about, remember chapter 13? It's been a while since we read it, but I think you can remember it. The beast that rises up, the composite beast, which is composite of all the religion and politics of the ancient governments. And by the way, if you don't think that's going on in our country right now, you better look around. Why all the symbology? Why all the monuments? Why do we have an obelisk as a monument to Washington? That comes from Egypt. God called it an abomination. Now, some people say, you shouldn't talk negatively about our government. We're the good guys. I'll talk negatively about every government because there are no good guys. The Bible says that every one of these has drunken from the cup of that filthy cup that the harlot has. Every one of these has committed whoredom with the harlot. Now, we can ignore that if we want to. We can put our head in the sand. We can sing America the Beautiful religiously from the heart, or we can give our heart to God. This country is not one nation under God. This whole world has given its heart to the devil, and Jesus Christ is here to turn these people back to himself. You follow what I'm saying? I make a lot of people mad, but I challenge people. You look at the filth and the degradation. You look at all the things that are going on around us. I can't endorse that. Jesus said, when you see these things begin to come to pass, lift up your heads, look up. Your redemption draweth nigh. Not to the great massa in Washington. Right? What am I saying? When I see occultism, I'll avoid it like the plague. If they're going to set up occult things, and it's been done for hundreds of years, it's just people finally wake up and realize it. I put up a picture of the street plan of Washington, D.C. on the screen. You were able to see it, the compass, the square, the five-pointed star, all the goat's head, all the occultism built into it. And it's not just this country. I'm not picking on Washington. It's London. It's Rome. It's Moscow. It's all of them. Everyone. And you find that by their fruits you know them. Where they'll put up things that are symbols of Satan, you can know that Satan is there, that Satan is at work. Kind of interesting, you find the Masonic Lodge heavily in Washington, in London, even in Moscow, throughout the world. It has no enemies other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's infiltrated into everything. Well, thank God we're redeemed from the world, just like it says here. The history of the two beasts is interrupted, and instead of looking at these ugly beasts, the one with the seven heads and ten horns and the other that looks like a lamb but speaks like a dragon, instead of looking at these things now we see the Lamb of God. Everything changes here in chapter 14. The beast system is interrupted, and thank God it's in for a big interruption pretty soon. And in this chapter, we will find seven events that unfold. The first is we see the Lamb and the 144,000 in Mount Zion. Where is Mount Zion? You going to measure that with a scope, with rods and so forth? How are you going to measure? Where's Mount Zion? And of course, all of these Schofieldites will stand up and say, well, that's easy. It's over in Jerusalem. Not according to the Word of God. Come on. Not according to the Bible. And I'll tell you, when King David stood there and sang to the Lord with all of his heart and recorded it in the Psalms, he knew he wasn't talking about that dust bowl he was standing in. He was looking for something else when he wrote, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is what? Is Mount Zion where? In the sides of the north. He was in Jerusalem, but he was looking for something else. People today that call themselves Christians are supposed to be looking to the New Jerusalem, but they're looking for something in opposition to that. A city that is in bondage with her children to this day. And they're digging holes looking for the ashes of the red heifer. They're trying to find rocks to put the temple back together. What did Paul say about that? I count it all as dung that I might know Christ. You see, they're out in the manure pit spiritually. That's where they are. They're going to put this all back together, and the Bible says that it's Jesus Christ himself that ripped the veil in half, never to be put together again. There's a better temple. It's in heaven. Where's the Ark of the Covenant? It's in heaven. Where is our altar? It's in heaven. There is a city that is not in this world. The city of the great king. That's the one I'm looking for. Don't be deceived into thinking that this city rebuilt Jerusalem and a rebuilt temple and all those things, that God has anything positively to do with it. Because the Bible says it's all going to burn up. Amen. Anyway, so you will find the Lamb and the 144,000 in Mount Zion. That's the first of the seven parts to this chapter. The second is the angel with the everlasting gospel. The third is the angel announcing the fall of Babylon. Thank God it's going to fall. The fourth is the third angel warning against worshiping the beast. Now you might say, oh, I wouldn't do that. Well, I hope not, but a lot of people already are. Not by getting a number marked on their hand and forehead, they're already worshiping him. And if they ever come out with such a number, if the Lord allows them to go that far, and some of you might say, of course he is, it says that. Hey, they've already been taking the mark of the beast in their minds and with their hands. It says, in the forehead and in the hand. Meaning they are thinking the thoughts of the beast and doing the will of the beast. But I'm saying when it comes to that, they have the technology to put it on your forehead and to put it on your right hand. They could do that. They're afraid to do it so far because they know people primarily are, most people are going to reject it. They don't want to be branded like an animal. You see? So they're having trouble with that. But you can be involved with the mark of the beast. You can have it in your mind, and you can be doing his will with your hands without having anything tattooed on you. So don't just look for the physical mark. Watch for the spiritual mark. You see? The fifth one is the voice of blessing for those who die in the Lord. As far as this world's concerned, if you die, that's a horrible thing. But the Bible says, precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of his saints. That's the beginning of all blessings. Now, some people say, well, you know, if they're carnal, they'd say, well, then hurry up and die. Oh, no, the Bible says, occupy until I come. We are to live a life for God, a life that's pleasing to God. Be a witness for the Lord, a witness for the kingdom. That's why we're here. The sixth thing we'll find in this chapter is the harvest of the earth, and the seventh, the vintage of the earth. We're going to look at all seven of these, and I want to start reading in just a minute. But the vision of that these seven events, of all these seven events, will take us to the final day of God's wrath. Did you know there's a last day? There's a great day of the wrath of Almighty God that's going to come upon this earth. There again, people don't like to think about that. We like to see the sun come up in the morning and have another new day to work. And to think everything will always go on and we'll solve all the problems and our scientists will find the answers. And our religionists and our social scientists will be able to solve all the ills of humanity and of society and everything will be wonderful. That's a lot of talk, but it hasn't happened. In fact, it's going backwards. Every time they find a cure for some little disease, several more takes its place. Right? Do we see a society getting better or getting worse? What does the Bible say will happen? Now, before you pronounce me a gloom and doom preacher, let me say this. I look forward to the coming of the Lord. I believe in a new heavens and a new earth. And when I see this one falling apart, it just makes me happy to know there's a better one coming. That things won't always be this way. You see where I'm coming from? I say it's awful out there, and I'm glad it won't always be that way. So before you accuse me of being schizophrenic, understand what I'm saying. I'm looking for something better. Anybody in their right mind would. All right? Now, there is a final day, a great day of God's wrath when he will judge this world and destroy it. Let's look at the first vision. And that one involves the first five verses that I read. The first vision tells us about the redeemed. Remember in chapter 13 we saw a hideous beast, but now we see a lamb. That number, 144,000. Let's look at that again. Verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name in their foreheads. What about the number, 144,000? Well, first of all, 144 is a very interesting number because 12 times 12 is the signature of the city of God. Remember in chapter 21, if you've read ahead, I hope you've read the Bible through a few times by now. But if you've read ahead in Revelation chapter 21, it talks about the city. It lieth what? Four square. When you have 12 times 12, it's the signature of the city of God. Thousand refers to, who knows? Forever. I was hoping somebody say millennium. 1,000 refers to forever. Praise God. Meaning an indefinite period of time, open-ended. You see, if you want to, I don't really know the Greek language very well. I know a few words, just like most people. And most people who go to college and study Greek will study Nestle's Greek text, which is a perversion anyway. See, when they say, oh, let's go to the Greek, where do they go? They go to the texts of Alexandria, Egypt, that were produced there by the Gnostics. All the universities use them. There's more than one Greek, and I want to know which one they're using. If they're using the Koine Greek that came from Antioch, I'll listen to it. But this particular word happens to be the same in both the Gnostic Greek and the Koine Greek. The word is kilioi, 1,000, kilioi, indefinite number. How can you do any math with an indefinite number? Right? If it isn't a specific number, it means a long time. 1,000. See, back there, 1,000 meant a lot, much. Of course, we've gone beyond that. Now it's always million. Thanks a million. You look like $1,000,000, all green and wrinkled, right? See, it's an expression. We don't say thanks 1,000 because inflation's brought it up to 1,000,000, I suppose. But the expression of 1,000 here, if you take 12 times 12, that's the signature of the city, times 1,000, you have forever in the city of God. You have a number that means forever in the city of God. That's what it means. Do you think God wanted to give us numbers to play with so we could get out our little Texas Instrument calculator and punch buttons? Is that why God put these in here? Or is he telling us something beyond what can be expressed in numbers as far as mathematics is concerned? Is he using a number to designate a beautiful city that he's prepared for us and that we will be with him there forever? I believe that. He didn't want us to busy ourselves trying to figure out when he's coming. I'll tell you this. God has commanded us to not even try to figure it out. Did you know that? We are not to know the day or the hour. And this is the very thing people are trying to figure out. You know why? If people thought they could. If they really think they found the date. You know what they could do? Well, they could relax. The pressure's off. Now, they might say, oh, no, no, it's for other reasons, so we can warn people. God has forbidden it. It's a quest for the unknown. Do you know what the word occult really means? I could give you a definition. It may not be perfect, but it's going to be fairly good, I think, because I came out of the occult. I know what occult means. Having been an astrologer, I know what it means. It's an unauthorized attempt to delve into the hidden things of God. And that's exactly what the date setters have tried to do. Find it out. God didn't want us to know, or he would have told us specifically when it was. There are other things we don't know and can't know. The date of his birth. The date of the birth of Christ. We don't know that. We never will. Where Moses is buried. Is anybody ever going to find the grave of Moses? You couldn't, or the scripture wouldn't be valid. Because the Bible says God buried him and no man knoweth of his sepulcher to this day. And when it says to this day in the Bible, that means nobody's ever going to find it. You see that? And they wanted to know. Remember the disciples said, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Acts chapter 1. What did Jesus say? It's not for you to know the times nor the seasons, which my Father hath put in his power. Let's look at that. That's a powerful verse. All right, Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? In other words, they were looking for a millennial reign. This is what the Pharisees taught, too. They wanted a super Jewish state that would rule the whole world. Isn't it strange that a major portion of what is called fundamental Christianity today has a primary doctrine to that effect? That there will be a super Jewish state that will rule the world for 1,000 years? Remember? The message of Adolf Hitler, Benito Mussolini, going way back to Charlemagne. Remember Hitler's preaching? Der Dritte Reich wird 1,000 Jahren dauern. Third Reich will last 1,000 years. Why'd he pick 1,000? Where'd he get that from? The Masons teach it. The witches teach it. The fundamentalists teach it. So-called Christians. Come on. Now watch what he's saying here. They're asking the question, will you at this time restore the kingdom? And what did Jesus say? And I've never yet met anybody who got past this verse. I'm not going to read verse 7 just yet. I want to explain another verse first. The fact that Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, I can talk to people and we can go around and around about this, but they always have to stop dead there. Jesus said, and I've asked people this, would you explain this to me? What did Jesus say? What did he mean when he said, my kingdom is not of this world? You see? It isn't. Never will be. Here's what Jesus told his disciples in answer to the question of whether or not he would now restore the kingdom. Verse 7 says, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. So some people say, well, still we know the day and the hour. Get the straitjacket. Come on. If you can't know the times or the seasons, how are you going to know the day and the hour? If I can't tell when it's autumn or spring, how am I going to reckon time? That's like a little child that can't tell time yet. You see? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. And if he's got the times and the seasons in his own power and will not reveal it, then any attempt to do so is occultism. It is witchcraft. Date setting is witchcraft. All right? Some people might object to that. So be it. You can object all you want. God said it's not in our power. It's in the Father's power. It's in the Father's power. Only he knows. But what did Jesus tell them to do then? He just said, do your job and forget about that. Notice he didn't elaborate it on anymore. He just said, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. He didn't say, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be date setters. And you'll know all things. And you'll be able to figure it out by an intricate study of how the scriptures interlock. And you can sit down at your computer and click away. No, you just go out and preach the gospel. The Lord put us in a beautiful position. We have to be ready all the time. We have to live right all the time. Because we don't know when it's going to happen. He'll never tell us. Now, there are those that say, oh, but you know, there's no harm in setting a date because it gets everybody ready. It gets them all scared and shook up, and they repent, and then they figure, oh, he's coming in September. I better get right. And September comes, and September goes. And what happens? It literally crushes their faith. It makes every message about the coming of the Lord weaker than it was before. That's what it does. It weakens the message of the gospel. But when you give God the glory by saying only the Father knows the day and the hour, and only the Father has the power and knows the times and the seasons, and Jesus said, it is not for you to know, then you have to live right and do what you're supposed to do all the time. Here's another one. The day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. Of course, you've got to remember these Schofield followers of Dr. C.I. Schofield, that they say there's two second comings. Now, I know I used to teach it. I swallowed that hook, line, sinker, rod, reel, and boat. And I taught it. And I'll be the first to admit I was stupid to do it. But it's all I had. So I know what I'm talking about. I taught it for years. I was an ordained minister in a cult known as the UPC. Some people say, oh, what did you call that? I said I called it a cult. Because they have a strong central leadership that takes absolute authority over people, instead of letting God have the authority. And anybody who does that is a cult leader. And call themselves what they will. That's the way it is. Anyway, so I taught that heresy. Let's call it what it is. And they said there's two second comings. First there's a rapture. Then there's a 7-year tribulation. Some disagreed and said 3.5-year tribulation. Some disagreed and said 14-year tribulation. So there's a rapture, a secret catching away that you come home and you find your wife's gone. It's always the woman that goes, you know, in these movies. From what I've seen, it should be the other way around. But anyway, it's always the woman that goes up, you know, and he comes in, her dress is laying on the floor, and shoe is laying there, you know, oh, calls for the children, you know, and nobody around. He's scared to death. And then the trucks start coming down the street, you know, collect all the Bibles, haul the people out, print a mark on them, or else put them in the old 3-wheel guillotine, you know, guillotine, and whoosh, chop their head off. People go out of the church thinking, ah, you know, with an anxiety attack. Well, praise the Lord. And then there's a 7-year tribulation. And all this awful stuff that, can you imagine everything we've read in the seals, in the trumpets, and what we're about to read in the vials, is all scrunched together in 7 years? Now think about that. There has been tribulation going on since the church began. Peter, James, and John, and Paul, and Andrew, and Philip, and all the others, and all the converts, and all the proselytes, and everybody. All the Christians went through the New Age movement. They fought it in those temples, in Rome, and in Greece. They fought the same battles. Solomon said it very well. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, saith the preacher. There's nothing new under the sun. Those things that I see, my father saw before me, and those things that I see, my children shall see after me. Same battle, same devil, same religion. It's high tech now, but it's the same thing. All right? And then so they've got this scenario where there's this secret rapture. The Bible says it's going to be noisy. The Lord's going to descend with a shout. And then they take all of Revelation, almost all of it, and scrunch it into 7 years. And then there's a battle of, for the Russians come down and knock off Israel. They can have it. That's not Israel. The Israel of God is spiritual. And then they've got Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, a word which basically means just all the heathen. Doesn't refer to a geographical location. Can you imagine every army in the world gathering together in Esdraelon, the plain of Esdraelon? You couldn't get a fourth of them there. I'm talking about figurative language here, and the Bible makes it very, very clear, and you'll see that when we get that far. But then, after the Battle of Armageddon, then they've got a judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. And after that, they've got a thousand-year millennium. A word that does not appear in the Bible, by the way. And then they've got another resurrection and then another judgment. Thus they've got two or three judgments, two second comings of Christ, and a big mess. Nothing fits together, really, unless you take little portions of verses here and there or portions of chapters. But it doesn't click together. I'm going to tell you that there's a real good way of knowing. See, if this some guy comes down out of space in a CO2 cartridge, out of a flying saucer, or something like that, and they say, "He's here! The Lord has come!" With all the technology they've got, they could stage a false second coming of Christ, you know. With special effects. People are used to that from all the movies and television that they see. It has dulled their senses, so to speak. They don't know what's real and what isn't real anymore. But if some guy comes down out of the sky, and they say, "It's him," and there's a next day, it wasn't him. You know how to know if the Lord came or not? If there's a next day. He's coming on the last day. We're going to rise to meet him in the air. Call it by what name you will. It'll happen. I believe that. Caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I believe that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But the Bible says it's the great and notable day of the Lord. There's only one second coming. There's only one fiery judgment and indignation and wrath of God. Now, let's go back into Revelation. Okay? Now, we talked about the first five verses a little bit, but let's look at the rest of this. The rest of what I didn't cover in the first five verses there. First of all, we saw the symbolic number. And I can tell you that those that are there are foreknown of God. According to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, the Bible tells us that God foreknew these people from the foundation of the world. But let's look at this number. Well, maybe we should look at that verse. Some people have trouble with that one too. But they just can't understand how God can know all of this. Well, he happens to be God. That's how he can know all of this. They like to bring God down to their level, make God in their own image instead of being made in the image of God. All right. Oh, by the way, let's set that record straight. Did you know that there was only initially one man made in the image of God? And that was Adam? Adam was made in the image of God. All the rest of us were in the image of Adam. Sin. Because Adam sinned. Then the second Adam came, Jesus Christ, and took away the sin. Now we are made in the image of Christ. Follow it through in the Bible. It's there. Okay? God's beautiful plan. All right, now, let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's where the blessings are. Heavenly places in Christ. Spiritual blessings. According as he hath chosen us in him, when? When did God, did we choose God or did God choose us? Come on, we got to get that straight. That's important. Did we choose God? Did we make a decision for Christ? Or did Christ make a decision for us? I want to know. And the Bible will tell me. It says right here, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Notice, not my will, his will. He did it. He chose me before I was born, and he did it the way he wanted to do it, according to the pleasure of his will. You know what that does? Why, that, some people say, that's terrible. Why, that gives God all the glory. Didn't he say, my glory will I not give to another? You have not chosen me. I have chosen you. But man doesn't like that. Man wants to be, people want to be the choosing people instead of the chosen people. So they don't like that. Why, that's awful that there would be an almighty sovereign God who would do the choosing without even asking me. I wasn't around to be asked. God wouldn't ask me anyway, because I'm always wrong without him. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. So why would he ask me anything? To the praise and the glory of his grace wherein... Oh, here we go. Did we accept him or did he accept us? Wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. He made us accepted. See that? In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Isn't that beautiful? God chose us. I don't know why. He's got others out there that are chosen. I'm sure there are people in denominations today. People in the depths of sin that don't even realize that God foreknew them from the foundation of the world. That's why he said, go out and preach the gospel to every creature. We can look at people and say, oh, that must be one, but that one sure isn't. That one is, but that one isn't. And I'm pointing at walls here. I don't want anybody to think I'm pointing at you. Go home and say, hey, that preacher pointed at me and said he wasn't, so I might as well go live it up. No, no, no. Besides, I wouldn't know anyway. But there are people out there, no doubt, in the depths of sin, in religious denominations, in nothingness. Who knows? But the Bible says when you preach the gospel, he said, my sheep know my voice. He didn't call us to turn goats into sheep, but to call the lost sheep. And we don't know who they are. If there would have been a vote taken in the early church about Saul of Tarsus, how would it have come out? It was up to them. But God said, he's a chosen vessel unto me. I picked him, and he's mine. And you just have to get used to it. Praise the Lord. Now, over to Romans. I think I've established that point, but let's go over to Romans for a moment. 8th chapter, verse 28. Now, there are some people would say, oh boy, the way he's preaching, you know, that doesn't sound right. Hey, I'm not concerned with generalities. If somebody has a contention, and these tapes go all over the world, we got this on video, we have it on audio. If anyone has a contention, I will answer you. But I want you to deal with the verse, verse by verse. Not, oh, that doesn't sound right, or I can't believe that. Hey, what you believe and what I believe doesn't amount to a hill of beans. It's what God has said. So if people have a contention with a verse or a number of verses, let's do it, verse by verse. Let's deal directly with the verse, and you tell me what you think about that verse. And I can tell you what I think, but let's look at what God says from the context of it. All right? Fair enough? Good. Romans 8. Verse 28. One of the most commonly quoted verses. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called. Notice, the called. Doesn't say called, but the called. According to his purpose. Whose purpose? Well, I purposed in my heart that I... No, you didn't. God purposed it. Quit trying to take his glory from him. God purposed it. His purpose. This is not a popular message because it leaves us without any glory except what he shares with us. Amen. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. I want you to notice something here. There is a difference here. Some people say, well, boy, that sounds like Calvinism or hyper-Calvinism or whatever. No, 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 I just read the Bible. Calvin had this thing, and some of his followers had this deal where everything that happens was just meant to be. I don't believe that. But I believe that God knew who his people would be. He foreknew them. Otherwise, you'd have to say God is not omniscient. God knew who would be there at the end. And God chose people based on his own decision. Right? And determined simply the destination that they would be there, but definitely not everything along the way. Otherwise, you get guys saying, oh, I went out with my neighbor's wife, but, you know, it must have just been meant to be. Or, you know, I went out and I had to have this money, so I robbed a convenience store. That you never notice it's always convenience stores, you know. They've replaced banks. And I have robbed that place because I needed the money, but it was just meant to be. I repented later, you know. That's the extremity that Calvinism is taken to. No, this is telling us that God knew those that would be there at the end. He had to know them or he couldn't be God. You see? Only the destination is determined. That's all through the Bible. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Right? That God has that knowledge. That's the foreknowledge of God. And he determined that there would be a church there. That there would be a people in heaven. And nothing can stop it. All right? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's your 144,000, by the way. The many brethren, the firstborn. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So who gets called? The ones he foreknew. Because he knew they would be there. Them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? Some people say baloney. Not me. This is the word of God. I believe it. If God be for us, who can be against us? In other words, I'm going to get there. Praise the Lord. Because God elected me. As long as you're living right, you won't have any problem with that. But if you're one of God's people and you're not living right, you'll always wonder if you're really one of God's people. You'll be miserable. Do you ever notice how some people can go out and live like hogs and enjoy it? Day after day, week after week, year after year? Live like human swine, drunk, laying in the gutter, running around, carousing around, and they can live that way. It doesn't bother them. But then some temptation comes along and you get the notion, I'm going to go out and tip a few or go out and run around a little bit, God forbid. Like the prodigal son. He was still a son, wasn't he? When he was in the hog pen, was he still a son? Or was he a sheep that became a goat? He was still a son. You go out there and you find out. And I'm not telling anybody to do it. I'm saying don't do it. But if that day should ever come where temptation overtakes you because you haven't been praying right and staying in the Word, and you find yourself out in a hog wallow somewhere, you're going to find out you can't live that way. Where other people can do it, 5 minutes into it, you'll find out it makes you sick. What does the Bible say about that? It tells us they that are born of God cannot sin because they're born of God. You cannot. You don't have the ability to live that way. He that is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. That's talking about the continual act of sinning, of living a life of sin. You come out of the sin. You see? Some people by experimentation try it and they find out in a hurry. They can't do like the other people do. They get a headache. They get sick. They come down with something. Everything gets fouled up. How can they enjoy it and I can't? Thank God you can't. You can't because God has chosen you and he will not let you do it. He'll bother you. He'll pound on you. He'll convict you. If you walk around saying, I can do it, it doesn't bother me. See, there are people who come to church like that. They say, I can live that way and I'm okay. God doesn't bother me about it. I can do all that stuff. The Bible says that if God doesn't chasten you, you are a bastard and not a son. Wouldn't you be better off feeling miserable if you're doing wrong? All right? I don't know how I got on all this, but I sure did, didn't I? Back to Revelation. I got 20 minutes left. Praise God. It's enough to do this twice over. Amen. Okay. Back to Revelation 14. So we see that that city is occupied by the foreknown of God. Now, what about the city itself? Well, I believe that the city, Mount Zion, the mountain and the city of the great king, refers to all the believers. Not just some, but all the believers, all of them. Not 144,000 by number, but that number designates all. All right? Let me show you a few things on that. I know we're in Revelation, but save your page. I told you we'd be doing a lot of page turning. Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, if you go to the 18th verse, we find something very interesting. 18 through 24. Here is a description of the very thing we're talking about. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated them that the word should not be spoken to them any more. Notice, they couldn't keep it, so they said, don't even tell us. I've talked to people about the coming of the Lord and living right, and they say, don't tell me that. I don't want to hear that. I told them anyway. Verse 20. For they could not endure that which was commanded. Do you know any people that can't endure that which is commanded? We talked about these holidays that we abstained from, and people that can't endure that. The Bible says the time would come when men would not endure sound doctrine, but heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Right? For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. It was a holy mountain where the law was given. Remember, I said that those were the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. All right? And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And that was Moses. He was right with God. And he feared and he quaked. How about the rest of them? He knew God face to face. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God. Here it is, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now notice something. Notice the language. Notice the tense. Some of you might be thinking, yeah, I'm tense, all right. Notice the tense here. But ye are come. That's kind of like John 5:14. Where it says, is passed from death to life. Is passed. But are come, you see, is the same thing. Meaning you're already there. Meaning that you have been there, and you are already there. And you always will be there. You see how it takes, in the Greek, they have, what is it, 39 tenses? And it takes two words, you see, to make this say what the Greek said. It takes two English words to do it. Are come. Are come unto Mount Zion. You were, you are, and you always will be. And unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. All of these things are Mount Zion, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made relatively perfect. Close. Perfect. I like that. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. New covenant. They can have all the rocks and ashes of the red heifer they want. We got a new covenant. And the old is passed away. That's why it's buried and they got to dig for it, right? They're digging for the ashes of the red heifer. They're digging for the rocks because it's buried. All right? God buried it in the destruction. Do you realize that the reason all that stuff they're digging for to try to put it back together is buried because God buried it? Those Roman legions were his legions. He sent them. He said, this is the indignation. This is the wrath. This is what Daniel wrote of in chapter 9. But here's a good one. I'd like them to get past this one. Oh, I'm telling you, if you can do this, I just appreciate you trying. In the book of Amos chapter 8, God said, an end is come upon my people Israel. Never shall I pass by them any more. There it is. God said he's never going to pass by them again. As a natural nation, a people. Doesn't that do it? I could bring out many more, but if they can't get past the first one, why do it? Okay, now, verse 24 says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Okay? Now, what you're seeing here is the same thing that you're seeing on Mount Zion. Let's go over to Ephesians, in other words, in Revelation 14. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. You know, this morning as I was reading and praying and studying, I thought, well, 14, that's not too bad. We could probably do 14, 15, 16 today. not to be so. Okay. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Remember I said there were some out there didn't even know it? By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what you're reading about in 14. Those 144,000. When are we in Mount Zion? Hey, I got news for you. You can jump if you want to. We're there now. We're there right now. He says, ye are come to Mount Zion. That's where we live. Do you realize what this does? I can feel a spirit going through me right now, up and down my back, I'm telling you. I can feel a spirit of God all over me. In the midst of this beast empire, and they're closing in on us, and trying to trap us, and all this money control, and governmental control, the Bible says we're in a different place. We are on Mount Zion in the city of the living God. We are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus right now. We are in the kingdom right now. It's not postponed. It's now. Jesus said that he would not drink again of the cup. Remember when they were at the Last Supper? He would not drink of the fruit of the vine until he had drank it new in his Father's kingdom. I got news for you. After his resurrection, he ate and he drank with them. The kingdom was come right there. He had been preaching it. John had been preaching it. The kingdom of God is where? At hand. It's at hand. Schofield says the Jews stopped it and postponed it till way at the end of the world. But Jesus said in John 17 when he was praying to the Father, he said, all that you sent me to do, I have done it. How much of it? All of it. The kingdom had come. They were living in it. Sheltered from the storm, standing on the top of Mount Zion with the Lamb of God and all the company of the saved and innumerable company of angels, for the angels of the Lord encamp round about them that fear him. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Praise God, we are there now. No wonder we can pray and the Lord will answer. No wonder he said, ye shall tread on serpents and on adders, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. See, we live there now. And the devil would like to send messengers like Schofield to come along and say, and take that away from us. Oh, we're hoping someday, you know. Like that Baal Mass song. Come, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. He led captivity captive. He gave gifts unto men. He made an open show of those devils, triumphing over them in it. They're singing about the Antichrist, trying to call him Emmanuel. They also call him, the witches call the Antichrist the Morning Star. I know who the Morning Star is. There's only one Morning Star. It's Jesus Christ. Come on, it's Jesus Christ. You follow what I'm saying? Now, that's our address. That's our address. It's a big address, isn't it? 144,000 Mount Zion. That's where we live. Hallelujah. Amen. Now, well, I don't know if I adequately covered that or not. I think I did. What is John seeing? John is seeing what is there. Right now, but it's unseen. How do you see the unseen? Well, not with a retina and iris and cornea and pupil, nor with vitreous and aqueous humors of the eyeball. You see it with faith. Let me show you something. He's seeing the unseen. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Hallelujah. What is he telling these people? He's saying you're going through a lot of tribulation, a lot of trouble, but you're really on Mount Zion. You're really there. You just have to know it and act accordingly. Don't let the devil blind your mind to that fact. You're standing with the Lord now. Now watch this. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, oh, it's going to seem like it was just a flash when this is all over. Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He's saying, I'm looking at something that's there that you couldn't see. If God didn't give you the ability to see it, believing is seeing. It's the opposite of the world. Believing is seeing. The world says, seeing is believing. Oh, no, no. They've got that all backwards, just like everything else. Believing is seeing. Seeing the unseen. Oh, if we could see the unseen with eyes of faith, that's what makes people spiritual, you know. Some people say, oh, boy, that guy, I don't know, he's really something. I don't know what to think of him. Do you realize that most people that are truly spiritual are thought to be insane? Come on. Most people that are really spiritual are thought to be insane. Why, they go around seeing things that aren't there, right? Like Paul did, and like Moses did, like all the apostles did. They hear the Lord speak to them. Oh, they're hearing voices. Seeing visions? Padded cell, right? Come on, you know what I'm saying. That's what makes people spiritual, when they can hear from God. When they're standing on Mount Zion and know it. Praise the Lord. I know there are the kooks out there too. There are. In the cults and so forth. They are the ones that are the decoys and the counterfeits to mislead people. And this, that when people really are spiritual that come along and really have something from God, they compare them with them and say, just another one of those bunch. The devil knows what he's doing, but he's not going to get away with it. Because there's one thing Satan has no control over whatsoever. The fact that God said, my sheep know my voice. He can't touch that. You see? We have an ability to hear from the Lord. Did you ever listen to somebody, maybe on a television or radio, turn on some preacher, and it's just gobbledygook. It's just terrible. And you know, some people are sending that guy money. That's why he stays on the radio for 6, 7, 8 years or longer. Somebody's supporting it. People are sending this guy all this money, and you turn that thing on, and it's like, oh, I can't stand it. And you turn it off. Why do you do that? Why do you turn it off? Why can't you stand it? Jesus said, the voice of another will they not hear. My sheep, they won't listen. If it's not my voice, they won't listen to it. If it's my voice, they'll hear it. He's the good shepherd. His sheep know his voice. We're not tuned in to the world. We're tuned in to the Lord. Well, I'm down to 3 minutes. Just got a few minutes to finish this up. I'm not going to make it through the chapter. I think you've probably become aware of that by now. Did you really expect me to now? John is seeing the unseen. Those things that are not seen. John is seeing it. And Paul told the people in Corinth, the church there, the same thing. He was seeing the unseen. Praise God. See, they thought they were putting John out on a desolate island. But it lit up with the glory of heaven. That was the most populated island in the world. It was full of angels. Praise God. Full of the glory of God. A wilderness. You're never alone. How can we be? We're standing on the top of Mount Zion. See, now we come to the messages of the angels. But first, I want to just explain a couple things in closing. We can't do the rest of this today. But John is seeing the unseen, and a song of redemption is being sung. And it can only be sung by those who have experienced redemption. That's why nobody else could know it or sing it. You got to experience it to sing it. And I'll tell you, when I'm in a congregation of people who are redeemed, they can sing. Praise God and worship. You might say, what is that song? I'd like to learn it, that new song. It tells us in the Psalms what a new song is. You know what a new song is? It's the same song, but sung with a new zeal, with an increasing fervor, you see? Did you ever sing a song you've sung many times, but one day it just kind of really meant something to you, and the words touched your heart, and it just ministered to you and lifted you up? That's what it means by a new song, with a new and a fresh meaning. Do you realize this is a new song here and it's always new? That means it's an ever-increasing, dynamic, powerful. You talk about glory. Did you ever feel good? Can you imagine? Do you ever have a real good feeling? Just a real good one. A sense of well-being and everything was just great. Can you imagine that feeling never diminishing, but increasing and increasing and increasing and increasing? That's what this new song is. You're singing because you're joyful. You don't have to learn the words, you see. They come from the heart. They come forth. That's what this is metaphor for, ever-increasing joy. A new song that's always new, always better than it was. That's exciting to me. I like those good feelings. Tomorrow mornings, you'll go home, and most of you will get up, and unless you're working second or third shift, you'll go to your job, and there goes the good feeling right down the drain, right? Stay with the Lord. Let Him bless you. The day is coming you won't have to go to that slob job. Praise God. All right? Just remember where you are and who is with you. So they sing a new song. One thing I want to cover, one verse yet, and I'm going to close. I didn't really even finish this first part. I mentioned spiritual virgins before. I want to prove that. See, some people believe that, well, you got to be... There are actually people who believe this, that you have to be a literal virgin, unmarried, celibate person. See, the Catholics take some of their doctrine from this, you know. The priests and the monks, and they are far from celibate, most of them, I'll tell you that right now. They're just not married. See, according to their vows, and I can prove what I say, according to their vows, they can't get married, but that doesn't say they can't commit adultery or fornication. That's a fact. And if one of them does, they'll just assign them to a new parish where he can perish some more. Now, let's look at a verse here that'll take care of that. Because it says they are virgins, they're not defiled with women. 2 Corinthians 11:2. Here is some more metaphor, and if this isn't, we're all in a lot of trouble. If this is not metaphor. But it is, so don't worry. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. The Apostle Paul, writing to the whole Corinthian church, says this, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." That's spiritual. He's talking to men, he's talking to women, who have not defiled themselves with the harlotries of this world, with the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, that doesn't do after the manner of the harlot church and all of her daughter denominations, including all of their heathen filthy practices and all their heathen holidays. Come on. But one who is truly a virgin and doesn't even flirt with a world religious system with their Easter eggs and holidays. Come on. The Bible tells us what to do and what not to do. Let's stand together. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your many blessings in that we're able to hear your word and your exhortation and all the things that you've said unto us this day. I thank you for all that are here. And I pray, oh God, that you would help us now as we pray and then as we leave, that we would carry this message and that we would carry the encouragement and the power of the Holy Ghost with us, that we might reach out to the lost, that, oh God, we would stretch forth our hands as your hand extended, that, oh God, your perfect will would be done. And I pray that you would keep us from all evil, provide for our needs, especially, Lord, the spiritual needs, and most of all, the spiritual needs, that, oh God, your will would be perfected in us according to your grace and mercy and unto your glory. We ask you now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm dismissing you unto prayer.